Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another sermon on baptism. You might think, well, what is there to say that hasn't been said yet? When you consider that every time there is a baptism, we have the habit of reading a rather lengthy form to explain what is going on. Catechism has two long Lord's days dealing with baptism. It may seem to border on the tedious for the congregation. Every year and a half, we go through all this again, besides whenever we have a baptism. Tedious for the congregation. You might even think, poor minister, he has to prepare another sermon on baptism. What is he going to say now? But the sacraments, though, do need our careful attention, because this is where errors can creep in or where errors manifest themselves. The lengthy treatment of the sacraments in the Catechism is indeed due to the points of contention in the time of the Reformation. A lot of angry words were spoken back and forth about what baptism is all about. Of course, now that we are way past that, you know, Reformation in the 1500s, we could say, oh, people fought about all kinds of things back then. And really, we don't get too excited about those things anymore. And even more, really, are these really salvation issues? Can't we simply say, with a bit more wisdom than the previous generations, these are areas where we simply agree to disagree? But then we have to realize, though, that errors dishonor God. And also, we continue, so that affects God, but also it affects us, because errors open the door to a false confidence, to the point that we might deceive ourselves about our salvation. And in the process, of course, opening the way to false confidence, it also robs us of true comfort and joy that is to be found in belonging to our Savior Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, then, concerned for God's glory and our comfort, we continue dealing with baptism. We will see that to live and die in the joy of our only comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ, we need to be clear, first of all, on what actually happens in baptism, and second, who should be baptized. So, to live and die in the joy of our only comfort, we need to be clear, first, on what actually happens in baptism, and secondly, who should be baptized. So we turn to our first point, what actually happens in baptism. If you look in the Catechism, kind of follow that along as we work through it, you see it is addressed really in questions and answers 72 and 73. Now, when we keep in mind the time when the Catechism was written, we mentioned in the 1500s, of course, we recognize that here is an interaction with the Church as it was led at that point by the Pope in Rome. And while in our age of toleration, it may seem a bit uncomfortable to interact with teachings of others. You could say, well, why don't you just stick to the positive, don't talk about others. Of course, we should not be scared off by the spirit of the age. Rather, we should be guided by the words of the Apostle Peter, as we find, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in us. So why do we believe what we believe? We have to be able to explain that. Of course, we also keep in mind what Peter says right after that. He continues, this is 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we should always do it with gentleness and respect, even the same way that also Paul was writing to Timothy, we have to deal with others very kindly, not be harsh and mean. For if asked, we should be able to answer how we differ in our understanding of what happens in baptism, keep in mind, for God's glory and for the comfort of the believer. Now, really in question 72, we hear the explanation of Rome as to what is happening in baptism, namely that this outward washing, this symbolic washing with water, itself washes away sin. And we should recognize, we said 500 years ago, but this is and remains the teaching of Rome, that baptism washes away original sin as well as personal sin. So basically, once you are baptized, then you have a clean slate. The past is no longer a problem at all. It's interesting also in our Belsey Confession, we read Article 34, but this thinking is also reflected and is addressed in Article 15, which teaches about original sin. And then the Confession also says that original sin, which of course we just said Rome teaches is completely washed away, is not abolished nor eradicated even by baptism. For sin continually streams forth like water welling up from this woeful source. So original sin, our sinful nature, continues to affect us and bring misery into our lives. Now, of course, we have to be honest that after baptism, Rome doesn't say that you don't sin anymore, but they say, well, you sin basically only by imitation and remaining weakness. And just to be sure that I was quoting things correctly, that the tone hadn't changed in those 500 years, check the recent catechism, and they say there, by baptism, this is Rome teaching, by baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sin, as well as all punishment for sin. So it's clear, this is the teaching that the catechism is interacting with. Now, we see then how also the catechism resolutely rejects this view of baptism. Water does not wash away sin. Only the blood and spirit of Christ do. And we should not think that this is a petty answer, because here really we touch on one of the key themes of the whole Reformation. You know, the children will remember the five sola statements, and one of them was only by faith. We are saved through faith in Christ. And so really the difference between Rome and the Reformed, as it became manifest 500 years ago, it is still fundamentally there, is quite simple. Rome says salvation is given through the sacraments. As Reformed, we say salvation is received through faith. Now, at this point, we don't have to bring in whether Rome denies the importance of Christ's sacrifice. They will point to the importance of Christ's sacrifice too. But the issue is here, how do God's people get to share in the benefits of that sacrifice? And then we see that by tying that to baptism, Rome makes it kind of magical, mechanical, automatic. And this is so not only for baptism, but also applies to their view of the other sacraments. Now, this view where salvation is through the sacraments not only denies that we are saved through faith alone, but see, here comes the danger. Here, this has the potential of leading to a false confidence. Because here we have a case of, let's call it, baptismal automatism. Because this leads to the thought that if you have been baptized, you will be saved. But you notice then, the very thing that we say no, we receive it through faith, Rome says, comes through baptism. But now having said this, you know, then, might say, well, and the Catechism also acknowledges that, there are several passages that seem to ascribe saving power to baptism. They were mentioned at the end of answer 71, namely the reference to Acts 22 and Titus chapter 3. Now they're picked up again in question and answer 73, and so we do have to deal with those and give them a closer look. Now, first of all, we think of what we ought to read together in Titus chapter 3, verse 5 in particular. It's good again to think of the whole sentence there, because you notice as we read that passage, then the Apostle Paul wrote about the goodness of God saving us, not because of works that we have done, no, but he says, according to his own mercy. Then he have that phrase, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we hear that phrase or those words, the washing of regeneration, that almost seems to refer to baptism. But note, though, that the word baptism actually is not mentioned in that passage. And a careful reading of it makes you wonder if actually baptism is referenced here at all. Because what Paul is really doing here is focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. And so both the washing of regeneration and the renewal that are the work of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, the washing of regeneration can be seen as the beginning of his work, where he comes to people, he changes their hearts from being dead in sin to becoming alive to God, all of a sudden interested in the matters of God, and then that renewal that is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as he purifies us more and more as our life progresses. But just the same, even if one sees the words washing of regeneration as referring to baptism, then you cannot do that in isolation, but you have to see that in conjunction with the mention about the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It does not say that the Holy Spirit does his regenerating work by baptism. No, baptism is an outward symbol of the inward work that the Holy Spirit is doing. Only the Spirit can change our hearts. Only the Spirit can give us life. And really, Paul is referring to that marvelous work of being changed by the Spirit based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, as for the words from Acts chapter 22, again, if you read through that whole passage, then of course you have there the Apostle Paul relating what happened to him. He had been a church persecutor. Then he was on the road to Damascus, and he had all of a sudden that vision of the Lord. The Lord stopped him dead in his tracks. He was blinded for 3 days. And then Ananias, a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, came to Paul. He was sent by the Lord. And Ananias said to him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, we can't deny that here is a very close link between baptism and washing away sins. But we should not overlook the fact that Ananias concludes his sentence by saying, "calling on his name." That's a reference to faith and prayer. For the forgiveness of sins is not received through baptism, but through faith. But by also combining that call to call upon the Lord and be baptized, really, Ananias assured Paul, because Ananias also had told Paul, yes, you were a church persecutor, but now you're going to be a powerful instrument to bring the gospel to the nations. Here was that assurance to Paul. Yes, God's promise is true. You will even receive the outward sign of belonging to Jesus Christ. And we only have to think of all the other writings of the Apostle Paul to understand that Paul never connected baptism with the actual forgiveness of sins. No, he always said that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Just think of especially his letter to the Romans, chapter 3 and 4, or we think of the letter to the Galatians. Justified by faith. At no point does Paul ascribe justifying power to baptism. So, if baptism then does not give the grace of justification, what is God actually doing in baptism? It comes down to two things. He's teaching us, and he is assuring us. That teaching aspect, we think the water of baptism makes you think of all the Old Testament ceremonial washings. That really is a picture, an outward picture of what God is doing inside of us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, in that sense, baptism is like a teaching aid, like a teacher who has given a lesson to the students, given many words to describe it, and says, "Let me make you a diagram to kind of underline what he has been talking about." But that's only one aspect, teaching. That's even a minor aspect. The major aspect is that baptism is meant to assure us. That makes us think also of how the Lord worked with Abraham and circumcision. We read chapter 17. But by that particular point, Abraham has been part of the unfolding story of Genesis for 5 chapters already. God has established his relationship with Abraham. Abraham has shown to be a man of faith. Now, it is not that circumcision all of a sudden makes Abraham a child of God. No, but circumcision is the sign of God and to assure Abraham that the promises he has given to him are real. An outward symbol of their spiritual relationship. To assure him, "You can count on my promises." Now, we need to have a sharp eye for that assurance aspect. You know, a few weeks ago when we dealt with Lord's Day 25, reference was made to the Great Commission, where the disciples were told to baptize the nations. You think about it. The religion had been a Jewish religion, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles. How about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, know that they were going to share in what Christ had obtained, which seemed to be just for the people of Israel? And they would have those questions themselves. And others would come and they would say, well, Gentiles, you know, you're not a Jew. How do you know whether you really belong to God's people, whether you really receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Well, the Gentiles could say, were you baptized? So was I. I have received the same sign and seal as you have. So an outward symbol of belonging to God, of sharing in Jesus Christ. Notice that assurance aspect, a very important aspect. Yes, the sign shows you belong to God's people, no matter what your national background may be. And so, when called to give account then of the hope that is within us, when asked, well, now what is the difference between a CR, Canadian Reformed, for example, and an RC, a Roman Catholic, you can say it simply. We believe salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, not through baptism or any other sacrament. Salvation is not received like some magical potion poured into us, but salvation is received through faith. And therefore also baptism calls for a living faith. And baptism also assures us when we go through difficult times, when our faith is faltering, and even we may have drifted away from serving the Lord, then we are reminded, but God's promises remain to our comfort. As we seek forgiveness, we know God said, I made that promise to you. You come to me, I promised you, I will wash away your sins. Of course, as they are words of comforting, they are warming words, they're also warning words. If we do not turn to the Lord in faith, for our baptism will never save us by virtue of it having happened. Rather, it saves us, now I use words from the Apostle Peter in 1 chapter 3, by an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we appeal not to the water, but to what it stands for. It stands for, points to the blood and spirit of Christ. It stands for and points to the promise of God. As certainly as you were washed outwardly with water, so surely I will wash away your sins. And now it's time to turn to our second point. Who should be baptized? Now, as we start our second point, it's noteworthy that the Catechism's treatment of baptism concludes with the topic that we tend to begin with when we discuss baptism, namely the baptism of infants. We noticed when you read through the Article 34 in the Belgian Confession, it does exactly the same thing. That kind of alerts us, brothers and sisters. When we begin our discussion there, we actually do things backwards. We do things upside down, which also explains why often our discussion about this point can be so fruitless. We're talking about the conclusion, and we should go back to the beginning of the whole discussion. Now, as we proceed further, it's also helpful to point out that when the Catechism elaborates on the doctrine of baptism, it does so in a parallel way to the way that it explains the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And really, what we have here in question and answer 74, you would have to go to Lord's Day 30 of the Catechism to see how actually, or what else is included in here, because when the Catechism deals with the Lord's Supper, it rejects an error. There again, we'll see how the Rome differs from the Reformed. But it also has a couple of questions about admission. Who are to go to the Lord's Supper? Who are to be admitted? So an error and a question of admission. Now, what takes a whole Lord's Day there is done in one question and answer when it comes to baptism. Now, to kind of bring out this parallel a bit more, let's perhaps rephrase the question for a moment, not should infants to be baptized, but who should be baptized? Let's just take the question a bit broader. Who should be baptized? Now, the answer, of course, there is, in a way, rather obvious to begin with. Who else but believers? Obvious, right? Believers. You don't just throw baptism water around. That's also how it comes across, for example, in the book of Acts, when the preaching of the gospel begins, Acts chapter 2, and then Peter on Pentecost, he confronts the Jewish listeners with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we read that many people were baptized, 3,000 one time, 5,000 another time. Of course, also it comes out that it comes out as well that, baptism is not really left optional. We think of the Great Commission. Baptize the nations. Just like circumcision was not optional in Old Testament times, like we read in Genesis 17. Actually, there it was noted, if you were not circumcised as a boy in the Old Testament times, then you were not part of God's people. It's also interesting how the Belzer Confession echoes this command in Article 34 when it speaks of anyone who aspires to eternal life ought to be baptized only once. Now, we have, of course, said the obvious answer, who should be baptized? Believers. But also notice that we just quoted the Belzer Confession should be baptized only once. And that leads to the error to be refuted and to also further expanding on the answer as to who should be baptized. We noticed in Belzer Confession Article 34 that they spelled out the error of the Anabaptists. There was another group in the Reformation. You had the Protestants on the one side, the Roman Catholics, and then you also had the Anabaptists. They didn't agree with Rome, they didn't agree with the Reformed. And one of the key things where they disagreed with both was in that they rejected the baptism of infants, insisting on what they called believer-only baptism. And even to the point, if you had been baptized as a child, then they basically said, well, they wasted the water, they just played with water, it didn't really count. Now, it's always interesting, of course, when we say, well, Anabaptists, are they still around? We still see their direct descendants, you could say, among the Mennonites who live in the Kitchener-Waterloo area. Those are descendants of the Anabaptists. But the interesting thing is that, even though we don't think of interacting with their particular teaching that much, we, of course, do know that many other groups have sprung up since that time where they deny that infants of believers should be baptized. You could say even the biggest chunk, perhaps, of Protestant Christianity today seems to be rejecting infant baptism, and here we still maintain it. Now, of course, we could decide also here to take the polite approach and say, can't we agree to disagree? And again, we could almost anticipate someone saying, but is this now really a salvation issue? But you know, of course, the moment somebody says that, that is the discussion killer. You don't even dare to open your mouth anymore. But then we have to think back to what we said at the beginning. Think about God's glory. We have to speak about what he has now revealed in his word. We have to always do our best to be obedient. Don't right away try to silence the discussion by saying, is it a salvation issue? No, are we listening to God's word? Are we honoring him? That's the question. And tied to that is the question of our comfort. And so faithfulness to God's word requires that we answer the question, who should be baptized, by saying believers and their children. Now, also here, to be able to give an account of the hope that we have on this point, we need to be clear as to actually why the question has arisen at all. It's actually rooted in a different understanding of the sacraments. We've interacted with some of the ideas of Rome, and you could say Rome ascribes too much power to the sacraments. But those who reject infant baptism ascribe no power to the sacraments at all. For rather than seeing sacraments where they are as acts of God to strengthen faith, they see them as acts of man to show faith. See the difference? The contrast is that of means of grace, where God is active, as opposed to means of showing faith, where man is active. If indeed baptism is an act of man, then we could all agree, baptism should wait until a person is old enough to profess their faith. As we review this, though, it should become clear that the discussion about baptizing infants actually finds its root back, we said at the beginning of the whole discussion, what are sacraments? What's really going on in sacraments in general? Sacraments are means of grace by which God is working in us, strengthening us. That's one of those situations, you know, when two people are walking on the road and then all of a sudden they come to a fork in the road. At this point, they're still discussing. It sounds like the conversation is the same, but the one says, no, I'm going to go this way, and the other one says, I'm going to go that way. There's a fork in the road. Now talk to them again 10 kilometers down the road, and the one is all the way over there, and the other one is all the way over there. That's what happened. Actually, the division came already at the discussion about baptism in general, and now it really, you say, the chickens come home to roost when it comes to the whole question of should children of believers also be baptized. But the difference began talking about what are sacraments. But now, when we see baptism as a means of grace, where God is active, then also we should have no trouble seeing why children of believers may receive this sign too. Because then we start thinking also about, again, how God dealt with Abraham in Old Testament times. He established his covenant, that relationship. And not only with Abraham, but also God said, with you and your descendants. In doing this, the Lord really highlighted that the relationship he had with Abraham was one of grace, undeserved on Abraham's part. That's how it is clear in the beginning. God chose Abraham. Not that Abraham chose God first. No, God chose Abraham. Now, and circumcision was also a sign of that. Not that Abraham chose God. Abraham didn't say to God, God, let me now show you I am really committed to you. I am going to institute circumcision to show that I really love you. No, it is the Lord who said, Abraham, to show that we have this relationship, I appoint this sign. And the Lord said, in a way to also impress upon Abraham that this was grace, your children, they can't even believe yet. But when they are 8 days old, those boys, they are to be circumcised. To make clear, it was not the case that they chose God, but that God chose them. You see, in this whole thinking of God and his grace working through the generations, we see that Genesis 17, we will sing about it in Psalm 78. We sang about it in Psalm 105. It shows that the Lord works through the generations. Nobody can say, Lord, you chose me because I was so good. No, we can only say the Lord chose me out of grace. It continues into the New Testament time. That awareness that God works through the generations, and the generations are included in his people. And so the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, when he's dealing with a situation where often you could say in a mission situation, only one of the marriage partners had become a Christian, he says, even if only the wife or only the husband is a believer, still, your children are holy, just like the Old Testament time. Or when he writes to the Ephesians, Paul can also at a certain point say, now children, assuming that in the congregation he's addressing, has children sitting in its midst, the children of the believers. That's how God works, out of grace. And so, as the children of believers belong to God's people, they also live with the same promises. Now, we have to have a keen eye for this promise aspect. The promise of redemption, forgiveness. Promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, always keep in mind there is a difference between receiving a promise and receiving what is promised. For how do we receive what is promised? Well, we should know. It is received through faith. And so we should never think that belonging and having the promises means that we are automatically saved. It was not so in the Old Testament times. Many of the people of Israel, the part of God's people, they had the sign, but they did not believe. And therefore, they did not receive what was promised. In particular, we think of the example of them going to the promised land. A whole generation that left Egypt that didn't believe God's promise. Hebrews talks about that. And because they didn't believe, the Lord says, they did not enter the rest. So it shows you, having the promises, even having the sign of the promises, will not help you if you do not believe those promises. Now we should also note that the children need to be forgiven. We can't think, well, why would the children even need to be baptized as a sign of forgiveness when really, they're just children. Well, it's interesting in that respect. You know, when we read the Belzec Confession, you notice towards the end there, it made a reference to a lamb that had to be offered for newborn children in the Old Testament time. You'll find that particular prescription in Leviticus 12. It shows that even little children were sinners. David confesses that too. We're all conceived and born in sin. The reality is that when children are born into the world, they are not blank slates, but they come out actually polluted with a sinful nature, polluted that needs to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you see baptism as a sign of belonging to the covenant and as a sign of the promises of the covenant, just like circumcision was in the Old Testament, then it follows that children too should be baptized. And keep in mind, the problem in the whole discussion ultimately is rooted in not in a wrong view of the covenant, but in a failure to see baptism as a means of grace where God is acting. Not man, but God. But still, question may come back whether this is really such a big deal. You know, you might know people who have kind of adopted the view of believer baptism, and you recognize, actually, when you look at them, say, oh, do they look at their children any different than we do? They seem to consider their children special before God. Many will even have what they call a dedication ceremony. Let's call it a waterless baptism. But then we have to bring it back to God's glory in the first place. If God includes children of believers among his people, if God says these children receive the same promises, who are we to say, I'm not going to give them the sign of the promises? They have everything else, but not the sign? That's not honoring God. Keep in mind, though, the root issue always is, how do you see the sacraments? As a means of grace or an act of man? But when we do see it as a means of grace, also then, there is much comfort. There's comfort, for example, if it happens that a child dies in infancy. We have those sad times in our lives as congregation. Families have gone through that. But then you may know that child belonged to the Lord. And it is true, the Lord did not allow this child to grow up to come to the point to indeed believe, but not possible as an infant. But we don't have to doubt their salvation. For it is true that we may have missed out on the joy of having this child. But then we should think also of the joy that the child has already with his Savior in the heavenly places. And further, when we keep in mind the promise aspect, we also will see that baptism does not promote the sense of being saved automatically. We dealt with that, of course, already in the first point. Rather, the promise call for faith. And also, we are able to call our children to believe. We are to call each other to hold on in faith to the promises of God. And then there is great comfort also when we get older. Article 34 of the Belzec Confession, we can mention that baptism benefits us not only when the water is on us, but when we receive it, and when we receive it, but throughout our whole life. That way, baptism kind of leaves a mark you cannot erase from your forehead. It's always there. And then, when you think about God's promises, and you come to those times in life when maybe you begin to waver and wander in your faith a little bit, and you drift away, then we think, oh, I want to go back to the Lord, but I don't think he's going to forgive me anymore because I have wandered away so far. No. God says, I made a covenant with you. My promise is true no matter where you have gone, no matter what you have done. My promise to you is you come to me in faith through Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven. You know, we see that also in the parable of the prodigal son. He thought, no, I think I'll just be a servant. Maybe I ask my father to be a servant in his house. But the father said, welcome. He embraced him. He threw a party because the sinner who had been lost, the son who had been lost, had been found. That's God. His promise is such that it stands forever. He will always welcome home those who have wandered away but want to come back. He says, come. And they're welcomed and the promises can be trusted. It's the promise of baptism. And in all this, then, it should be clear that to live in the joy of our only comfort, we need to know what happens in baptism and also who should be baptized. It's not that we want to be contentious. It's important to know. So we will be able to give account of the hope to anyone who asks us. But above all, though, we want to give our God the glory, and we want to live in the joy of our only comfort. And rightly understanding what happens and who should be baptized will do exactly that. Amen.